Amen.
Have y'all, how about now? Right. Have y'all heard the old adage, you know, company and fish are like, they're a lot alike. After 3 days, they both start to smell. It's been great. I've had an active week. I've played more football and basketball in the last 5 or 6 days than I have probably in the last 10 years, but that's what happens when you have 8-year-old and 6-year-old that show up and they're ready to play. So it's been fun. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving. Let me ask you to, you're my friends, and so I want to ask you to join me in praying about a couple of things. I greatly regret that I will not be here next Sunday. My friend David Norman will be filling in. I'm going to be in Memphis, Tennessee, preaching for a classmate. When I began my doctoral work back, I won't even tell you how many years ago that was, I met a big old tall guy from Tennessee. We were studying theological German, and it turned out that started a friendship, and today he's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a guy named Steve Gaines. And so Steve has really gone out on the ledge. He's asked me to preach for him next Sunday, so I'll be flying up to Memphis to do that. And I hate to miss our party. I hate to miss being with you, but when my convention president calls, I guess I have to answer. So I really need you to pray for me, and that'll mean so much. The other thing I'll go ahead and tell you, this will really, I hate to be gone from the Sunburst class. I'm going to be gone again January the 22nd. I won't be teaching that morning, but that's because I'll be preaching here. So I'm excited about that. So January the 22nd, Gail, I think it finally got through. Gail's been my cheerleader, you know. Gail Burks just said, you know, they ought to have you preach on Sunday morning. I think Dr. Jeffers heard from you. So he called me up and left me a voice message, and so I called him back, and there we go. January 22nd, so put it on your calendar. All right. Well, today we're going to finish up in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Did y'all see the news recently? The Oxford Dictionary once a year publishes a word of the year. It's the most significant year word or the newest word of the year. And you know what that word is this year? It's actually a hyphenated word. But the word of the year, Oxford Dictionary word of the year, is post-truth. Post-truth. Isn't that fascinating? You've heard the term postmodern. You know, we've heard postmodernism. That is, we're beyond the modern age. Now, we're not sure about anything. Truth is relative. There is nothing certain. You know, that's postmodernism. Well, post-truth just kind of takes that to another level. The idea, going way back to the existential philosophers, is that we can't know anything for certain. It's remarkable how many people share that view. You knock on a door, you have a conversation at work with someone, and they say, well, I'm glad you've got such certainty. I'm glad you're so secure, but I don't know if there's really anything that we know for sure. I love what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, you know, when I was younger, I had this long list of non-negotiables. As I've gotten older, it's gotten shorter and shorter. But what has stayed on that list is more secure than ever. I like that. We live in a post-truth world. Check this out. 10 years ago, the Pew Forum for Family Research did a survey of 35,000 Americans. 70% of them agreed that many religions can lead to eternal life. Truth doesn't matter. I see a tweet the other day by a somewhat prominent, not Baptist, but evangelical pastor. You know what the tweet says? Doesn't matter if Jesus really walked on the water. What matters is if he's with you in your storm. Isn't that great? Now we're dehistoricizing Scripture. We're saying it doesn't really matter if that actually happened, you know? It's like saying it doesn't really matter if anybody really signed the Declaration of Independence in 1776. It doesn't matter if any of these things happened. What matters is how we feel about them in the moment. We live in a post-truth world. Well, how do I live in the midst of that? Well, as we come to 2 Peter this morning, I want you to look back in chapter 2 and just notice the scathing denunciation of the false teachers. This is not a surprise. This is not a surprise. If you read your Bible in the last days, and if we're still here, then these are definitely the last days, right? It is no surprise that you have false teachers. So you got a scathing denunciation, but then notice how the switch flips as you come to chapter 3. From scathing denunciation to affectionate declaration. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. That means greatly loved by God. He's going to use it again later on down in chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up by sincere mind, by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. There it is. So, we have this declaration of the beloved people of God, and it's like Peter's going to return to chapter 1. Remember the theme in chapter 1? We ground our hope in the very precious promises of God. I do not accept, you should not accept, the idea that we can't know something for sure. Well, but Matthew, isn't all of life a faith proposition? I get that. But here is divinely inspired, Holy Spirit preserved Scripture. And what Peter's about to write here is to say to his believers, to his readers, look, here's your hope. Here is the truth you cling to. A hope grounded in the precious promises of God. Now, what I love about this text, and we'll move quickly through it, Peter's going to address the seeming delay in Christ's return. The false teachers would say, where's the promises of his returning? Looks like things are just going along, rocking along, and this is how they are, and this is how they're going to be. How many times have you heard that? I've heard it a number of times. People laugh and say, well, Matthew, you really believe that Jesus is going to come back and you really believe that the earth is going to be dissolved by this great cataclysmic fire? Where's the sign of that? That's what the false teachers are saying. Peter's addressing that. And then Peter also addresses the general tendency that we all have to be tossed about by turmoil. Well, there's this disturbance going on here and this argument and this discussion about the return of Christ and the last times and these things. And so we have this going on, and then we have these issues and just the day-to-day living of life. So what does Peter do? He says you need to live your present in light of God's eternal future. And I got to tell you, this was some tough sledding this week as I looked at it because the Holy Spirit convicted me. And we touched on this last week. How much does my future certainty influence my present existence? Well, as we come to verse 11, and that's where I really want to spend most of our time today. We'll go back and look at some of these other verses. But in verse 11, it's like Peter draws it all together. Since all these things, and we'll talk about what that refers to in a moment, but since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And you know, that just jumped off the page at me. I looked at it syntactically and grammatically. It's really phrased as a question. If the Bible is true and Jesus is coming again and the earth is going to be destroyed by fire, it's not going to go out of existence. It doesn't mean annihilation. Think about something that continues to exist but in another form. We see that, don't we? I believe that I believe you. If I die today, this earthly tent is placed in the ground. But I'm going to have a glorious resurrection body one day, and there's going to be continuity between my first body and my forever body. I can't explain that, wrap my mind around it, but the Bible indicates that just as the world, the present heavens and earth, were destroyed by a deluge, by flood, God promised never to do that again, but destruction now comes by fire, and then there'll be a new heavens and new earth. This is not speculation. This is the revelation of God. Jesus is going to return. The earth and everything as we know it is going to literally go up in smoke. That being the case, what sort of person should I be? I'd say this passage is a big-time attitude adjustment, life-altering experience for us, it should be. Well, what kind of people should we be? We ought to be people that let the biblical next world outlook, that is sure, by the way, shape the contours of our this world existence. Now, quickly, the context, the verses that are immediately surrounding what we're going to look at today in 11 through 18. Look at that phrase, these things, down in verse 11. Since all these things, what things? Well, quickly, these things are the fact that you got false teachers, the fact that you live in a fallen world and there are day-to-day challenges, and then thirdly, the fact that the world as we know it is going to be destroyed by fire. Since these things, so we're connecting verse 11 back to what's gone on before. All right, then also I want you to notice in verse 10, notice what Peter writes. In fact, I'll go back to verse 8. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It is fascinating as you look in Scripture. The day of the Lord, you go back to the minor prophets. You go back to the major prophets. You look at Isaiah. You look at Jeremiah. You read about this day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And there are two ideas associated with the day of the Lord that you need to keep in mind. One is judgment. Judgment. God's going to judge his enemies, and you want to make sure that you're not one. I want to make sure that I'm not one. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and wrath, right? For all those who have not bowed the knee. But it's also pictured in Scripture as a day of deliverance. It's fascinating. In a sense, it's spoken of both negatively and positively. You say, well, how does that work, Matthew? I'll tell you how it works. The day of the Lord is going to be negative or positive for you and for me, depending on our response to the Lord of that day. And the point is that there's going to be an accountability day. It's coming. And if there's anything that our culture wants to run from, and I want to run from by my fallen sinful nature, is I don't want to answer to anybody. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And if you don't like it, too bad. That's the American culture. It's part of my fallen sinful DNA, and yours too. But there's accountability here, and that accountability is absolutely, shockingly, awesomely frightening, and it should be if we're not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In that sense, it would be judgment, but through Jesus, it's deliverance. Well, the day of the Lord. Now look at, back in verse 2, the predictions of the prophets and the commandments through the apostles. You see it in verse 2? Don't be surprised that you have these scoffers. Look at them in verses 3 through 6. Look at the reference in verse 7 to fire, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being literally treasured up until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, Matthew, do you mean to tell me that God is treasuring up, that he's storing up judgment for the ungodly, and he's looking forward to that, and he's just delighting in that, and he's this ogre in the sky with his huge stick? No, look at the next verses. In context, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, biblical scholars have looked at this text, and they've read a lot of stuff into it. I think it's really good for us to let the Scripture say what the Scriptures say. The text is pretty straightforward. God takes no delight. Think about the book of Ezekiel. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but there's still going to be some wicked that die, an eternal death. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you read about the word patient there. You see that word in the text? In the Greek New Testament, there are a couple of words that are used for patience. One of them is the word hupomone, which deals primarily, not always, but primarily with circumstances. It's the ability to bear up under the load. That's not the word used here. The word used here is a compound word, macro, long, thumia, heated, long fused, long suffering. That's the idea. God is patient. Aren't you glad that God Almighty doesn't have a hair trigger when He deals with you? Aren't you glad that God Almighty doesn't have a fuse that's about a millimeter long? He is long. That's really what the word means. He's long fused. And that's what Peter's saying. You know, people, scoffers look at the delay and they say, well, it's all these empty promises about the judgment on the earth, the return of Jesus, the judgment of human beings, the earth burning up. That's just a bunch of biblical speculation, just a bunch of eschatological mishmash. No, says Peter, that's what scoffers say. But a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And we want to count it as slowness, but instead we should count it as God's patience, His patience. Well, let's look at verses 11 through 13. Now, that's the background. How do we live? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Here's the basic prescription. If all these things are going to happen, if everything's going to be brought under the headship of Jesus, if the earth is going to be destroyed by this cataclysm of fire, and God's going to wipe it all out and make a new heavens and new earth, if that's really what's going to happen, my life now ought to be marked by holiness. That speaks of behavior, a set apartness to Him, and godliness, actions that flow out of that sense of being set apart to God. And then notice verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. Look at that word, waiting, waiting, waiting. You say, I don't like to wait. I'm with you. I don't either. I think there's some type of tracking device. My wife sends me to Tom Thumb or some grocery store. It is inevitable, ladies and gentlemen. Don't get behind me. I will always get in the longest line. This week I got sent to Starbucks. I made the tea and coffee run. Not a big tea and coffee drinker myself. I make the run. I go in there, and guess what? I happen to get there when the line is out the door. I timed it. That's what a Pharisee I am. From the time I ordered till I got my drink, 37 minutes. Of course, I'm texting my wife saying, I'm giving it up for you here, baby. I love you. I'm just waiting right here. What a servant I am. We don't like to wait. But the word wait here, is not passive. It speaks of longing expectation. All right, now hang on here. Here's where I'm hammered. I think I said it last week, but I need to say it to myself and maybe to you again. How much time did I spend thinking about the certain return of Jesus in the last 7 days? Added to that, how much time did I spend longing for the return of the bridegroom? Man, that's what the early church did. It is stunning today. It is stunning the lack of focus and passion for the return of Jesus. And I have no doubt that the reason for part of that is because for many of us, we got a pretty good thing going here. I mean, who cares about the next life if you're having your best life here on earth? And you see the danger of that heretical, it's not just a heretical teaching, but it's a heretical application in my own sinful heart of that. The fact is, too often I'm like these scoffers. I know the truth intellectually, but in my day-to-day living, I pretty much live as if things are going to always be like they are right now, and that things are going to go on. And so in a practical way, the scoffer has me right where he wants me. And that grieves my heart. But look at that. Look at verse 12. Waiting and hastening for the coming day of God. That's interesting. Hastening the arrival of the return of Jesus by godly living. Well, what on earth? Somebody could say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do when he's going to do it. I agree with that. But God also uses human means. And our goal should be to live in such a way that our obedience to Jesus, our testimony for Jesus, hastens his kingdom on this earth. Where's the passion for that? Where's the passion for that in my life and in your life? Well, there's a wait in verse 12, but there's one in verse 13. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Man, heaven's going to be great. Heaven is going to be great. The greatest thing you can think about heaven right now doesn't begin to do it justice. You know, remember being a kid and you'd look forward to a special day, a special outing, and you'd anticipate it, and then the actual day came and it was almost like a letdown. The anticipation was kind of better than the event itself. That is not what's going to happen in eternity. The experience itself is going to just completely blow away any anticipation you and I have of it. That's what we have going on here. Well, hastening. Now, that leads us to verses 14 through 18, where I want to park. We're going to quickly apply what I call four command-based principles. When you're looking at a New Testament book, particularly letter form, you want to zero in on the commands that are given. And Peter's going to give four commands based on the fact that God is in charge of the timing of the return of Christ. And in this return, he will both judge the scoffer and salvage the sinner whose trust in him has been placed. So how do we live till then? Therefore, beloved, there it is again. Since you're waiting, third use of waiting. And then we get the first command. Since you're waiting for these, be diligent. Number one, engagement. Be diligent. Be diligent. We talked about this in past weeks. You're either going forward or you're going backward in your Christian pilgrimage. You're either walking closer to Jesus today than you were last week, or you're not walking as close. There is no neutral. There's no granny gear in the stick shift of your spiritual life, okay? Just not there. Be diligent. Expend energy. Expend effort. Be intentional. That's the idea, okay? Be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. All right, second command. Assessment. Count. Count the long fuseness of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Now go back to verse 9, and you see that same word as some count slowness. I need to make an assessment. And you and I do it every day. We have to be discerning. We have to be discriminating. The challenge is, what is the standard by which I'm going to discriminate and discern? Something fashioned in my own mind, some creation in my own head, or the very testimony I have from the word of the Lord. Peter's going to refer to Paul, who is written elsewhere, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Man, beware of the scripture twister. Be aware of the person, the preacher, the teacher, who's going to read into scripture what he thinks he'd like to be there. Be careful of that. Let the text say what it says. So, what do we have so far? Engagement, be diligent. Assessment, in the midst of scoffers and false teachers, set in stone your confidence in what God has said. Discern according to His word. Engagement, assessment, and then look at it. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, a single Greek word gives us our English word prognosis, to know before. You go to the doctor and there's a diagnosis, and the doctor says the prognosis, the outlook, I can tell you, here are the details, the prognosis. Knowing this beforehand, take care, literally guard, that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So the third principle is, if all these things are true, I'm living in the midst of scoffers, the post-truth world, the world's going to be destroyed, Jesus is coming again to judge and to deliver. If all these things are true, I want to be engaged. It's not a time to be checked out. I want to be making the right assessments about reality, and I want to guard my own life. What a fascinating thing, this idea of vigilance, continuous action, concentrated attention, on guard, treasuring above all things my relationship with God and Christ. And then check out the last thing, progression. But grow, present imperative, keep on growing. You see, you're never going to get to the place in the Christian life where you say, you know, I've arrived, I've done enough. Keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the honor, the praise, the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, fascinating. One writer says, our hope and our confidence need to be in the Lord to our very last breath. When we rely on the God who raises the dead and revel in the hope of the glory of God, we don't yield to the sinful pleasures of the moment. We're not suckered in by advertising that says the one with the most toys wins. We don't devote our best energies to laying up treasures on earth. We don't dream our most exciting dreams about accomplishments and relationships that perish. We don't fret over what life fails to give us, marriage, wealth, health, fame, etc. Instead, we savor the wonder that the owner and ruler of the universe loves us and has destined us for the enjoyment of His glory and is working infallibly to bring us to His kingdom. Well, let's plug this truth in. I got about 7 or 8 minutes. Charles Wesley wrote that hymn we sing, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing and triumph evermore. Sometimes we don't sing the last verse. And it's really one of the most theologically important. When Wesley originally wrote it, here's what he wrote. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Jesus, the Judge, shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. You see, the Bible has no problem presenting Jesus as the Judge. And that's a terrifying thing if you're not clinging to the Judge. But it's a comforting thing if you are. And so that's my challenge today. The stability of the believer hinges on the avoidance of error and the advancement in godliness. Dare to place your life under the searching spotlight of eternity. Ask yourself frequently, how important is this in the light of eternity? Whew, I don't know about you, but I've sure wasted a lot of neurons, physical energy, worrying about things that just don't matter. That's part of the human experience. And I'm not saying we have to live, you know, we don't have day-to-day responsibilities that we have to tend to. What I'm saying is that most of the things that we obsess about really don't matter. They do not matter in light of eternity. And I'm reminded of that by this passage. I need, you need, we all need a passion for the return of Jesus that marked the early church. Listen to George Eldon Ladd. Do you love the Lord's appearing? Then you will bend every effort to take the gospel into all the world. It troubles me in light of the clear teaching of God's Word, in light of our Lord's explicit definition of our task in the Great Commission, that we take it so lightly. His is the kingdom. He reigns in heaven, and He manifests His reign on earth in and through His church. When we've accomplished our mission, He will return and establish His kingdom in glory. To us, it is given not only to wait, but also to hasten the coming day of God. Where's that emphasis today? We're, and I'm speaking to myself, we're so caught up in the here and now that we pretty much dismiss as irrelevant the implications of our future existence. You know how ridiculous that is? And I'm indicting myself. Let's say I live 100 years on this earth. It's like loading up everything in that box and taking for granted the endless ages of existence that extend beyond this life. Well, what's that life going to be like? I want you to take seriously, and I want to take seriously myself, that the judgment, the earth destroyed by fire, the judgment that comes upon an earth that is shaking its puny fist in the face of a sovereign God. But man, do not leave this passage without a reminder of the beauty and the worth of what it's going to mean to be with Jesus in a new heaven and new earth. One poet puts it like this. I love this. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift their voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free, and every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within, and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy and endless ages to employ the mind and heart and understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all His grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days, and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may Your future make us free and guard us by the hope that we, through grace on lands that You restore, are justified forevermore. You want to talk about sweet? You want to talk about precious? That's what ought to fuel our lives. Well, Charles Wesley said it better than I could say it. Until that time, I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. A token of His love He gives, a pledge of liberty. I find Him lifting up my head. He brings salvation near. His presence makes me free indeed, and soon He shall appear. Jesus, I hang upon Thy word. I steadfastly believe Thou wilt return and claim me, Lord, and to Thyself receive. Thy love I soon expect to find in all its depth and height, to comprehend the eternal mind and grasp the infinite. When God is mine and I am His, a paradise possessed, I taste, unutterable bliss and everlasting rest. Don't you love? I taste unutterable bliss. That's a fancy English way of saying it's so good, it defies the power of human description. That's what it will be to be with Jesus and to be with his people forever. Now, two things and I'm done. Number one, there are people in this room today, and I know some of you, and in the last 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, 12 months, you've said so long for now to someone you've loved. And you know intellectually in your mind the truth of the scriptures, but that graveside is pretty final. And it cuts you to the deep of your soul. Here's the word of God for you today. Here's the word of God for you today. It's not just a Stamps Baxter chorus. There's going to be a great reunion. And it's beyond anything your mind or my mind can fathom. And that's awful sweet. And then the other thing is, God's going to sum up everything under Jesus. And so I want to love him now. And pour out my life in service to him now. And I don't want to look back at the end of the way and think, man, I wasted too much time on stuff that just didn't matter. My grandfather, I think, had about a, I don't know, sixth or seventh grade education. He was a cotton farmer in the Rio Grande Valley. I'd go stay with him in the summer. Lived in a little house, never had much, but man, what did he have in love and a relationship with the Lord? I remember hanging on the wall as you entered his bedroom was this little, almost yellowed picture, and on it were those words. And I remember reading it as a kid and thinking, what's that all about? But it hangs in my office now at the seminary, and I read it before I walk out to class every day. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Not bad theology. What matters is loving Jesus. What sort of people should we be given the truth of these things? Wow. Lord, Lord, chain me to your side. Man, Robert Robertson had it right. Lord, I'm prone to wander, but just draw me to yourself. Anchor me in your word. And let who I am today be governed by what I'm going to be for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your word. I need to hear it. I need to receive it. I need you to drive it deep, deep into my life. Thank you for my friends. Father, thank you for those in this class right now today who've had a tough year. They've buried and said so long for now to loved ones. They've gone through catastrophic illnesses and setbacks. But Father, I pray that you would rally us around the power of your word and the truth that your precious promises are just that. They're very precious, and you don't fail to keep a single one of them. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be engaged, that we'd make a healthy assessment, that we'd be vigilant, that we would be growing in light of the fact that you have a glorious future prepared for your people. Jesus the judge, the Lord shall come. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, in your wisdom in sending Jesus the first time as a baby in a manger. Thank you for raising from the dead, and thank you that he's going to return one day as the King and sovereign over all. So, Lord, let us live in light of these precious and very great promises. All for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Y'all have a great week.